Exodus 22 and from verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is the God who sees. The God who sees. Proceeding through these laws, we now come to some divine threatenings. Thus far, we have had transgressions which required penalties to be inflicted by the rulers of Israel in this life. But here we have a number of things which comprise threatenings of what God himself will do directly. Firstly, let us consider, God sees all sin, whether crimes or not. God sees all sins, whether crimes or not. It is clear that much in these verses deals with conduct outside the realm of the appointed penalties of the civil laws of Israel. And those activities that required civil penalties, in some cases the death penalty, were not the only things that displeased God. Therefore, the Israelite who managed to keep clear of all the offences requiring punishment at the hand of man, still, if he did not trust in the Saviour who was going to come, then, though a law-abiding citizen in Israel, as far as the civil penalties were concerned, yet he would still be condemned by God and lost forever when he met God in judgment beyond this world. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then keeping clear of the appointed penalties in this world would not make anyone accepted before God. And if that was true when the laws were God-given, how much more now? Now that we have laws that in many respects do not reflect the righteousness and holiness of God. This teaches us that we may be good citizens in the eyes of civil law and in the eyes of men, and yet still not be on the way to heaven. It teaches us that God weighs much more thoroughly than any civil law, including that which was in Israel appointed by himself, that there was a world of sin that was still sin, even though not treated as crime. So that he sees the behavior that is within the limits of criminal law and yet contrary to his moral law. He looks upon all the behavior of men, and even God-appointed civil laws did not deal with every transgression of the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments. Our Lord Jesus, as we've been seeing in the, morning sermons some weeks ago, the Lord Jesus expounds the Ten Commandments and shows that they bear upon even the thoughts and intents of the heart. So then, we may indeed keep clear of offending men and of offending civil law, offending the law of the land. And even if that law were more righteous and more rigorous than it is, even if we had lived in Israel of old and kept clear of all offences requiring an appointed penalty in this world, yet still we would be sinners in the sight of God, in need of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalties appointed were simply an indication, a reflection of the justice of God against all sin, even hidden sin and invisible sin. It shows and demonstrates by means of civil penalty that God judges and punishes sin always, even that which is beyond the reach of human rulers and beyond the reach of civil legislation, and which cannot be categorized as crime in any nation. Yet God sees it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees the sins of our hearts. He sees the malice of the heart. He sees adultery in the heart. He sees covetousness. He sees the heart idolatry, when we live for that which is not God. He sees it all. And that's why, however, whatever our standing according to civil precept, according to the moral law of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All stand in need of the one Saviour that there is or ever has been, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in Israel of old, it was still only through faith in the Saviour who was yet to come that sinners could ever be accepted before God. There has only ever been one way of acceptance with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. One way. Not only one now, but only ever one. That's why Abraham, as the Saviour said, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's why Hebrews tells us that Moses suffered the reproach of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 4, establishing the doctrine of the gospel, that forgiveness and justification by God were through faith in Jesus Christ, He refers to Abraham, and he quotes David in Psalm 32, and he says that just as Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, he says, unto us also it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So from the fall of man till the end of the world, there is only one way that any sinner could ever be accepted by God, and that is through the merits of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, sinners were to trust in him as the coming Savior, and his merits, the merits of the work that he would perform, were imputed to the believer in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are to trust in the Savior who has now come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and borne the guilt of sin on the cross, and is now exalted to the right hand of God. Secondly, let us notice, God sees how we treat one another. God sees how we treat one another. Verse 21 says, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. God here shows that he will avenge the defenseless, not because God is automatically the God of the poor. There is an idea, a false theology, that God is automatically on the side of the poor, and that the poor will automatically have a better life in the world to come. That is false. That is absolutely false. Eternal life belongs to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether rich or poor. And rich or poor sinners who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned forever in hell in the world to come. So God is not automatically the God of the poor. He is the God of his people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever their outward condition. But nonetheless, God does avenge the oppressed, those who lack all means of defense and who are taken advantage of by wicked men. And so verse 21 mentions the stranger. And what would make this all the more inexcusable and render the Israelites more guilty if they oppressed the stranger is that they themselves had been strangers in the land of Egypt. And therefore, that knowledge of what they had been and what the Lord delivered them from would render them all the more inexcusable and even more guilty if they oppressed the stranger among them. Then it mentions the widow and the fatherless child, those with no adult man to afford protection. The Lord threatens those who oppress them. Verse 23, if thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The sword here would seem to refer to the sword in war. In other words, that the Lord would bring war upon the Israelites if they oppressed the widow and the fatherless. And that would be the means in his providence of rendering the evildoers rendering their wives widows and their children fatherless. In other words, there is a threat of providential judgment. God is able in this world to manifest his wrath against such evildoers. God does not always punish even conspicuous sin in this present life, but he can do it. He may do it. He sometimes does do it. But he will always punish unforgiven sin in the world to come. Then in verse 25, "And if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbour's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him, by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep." There was to be no usury against the brethren, against fellow Israelites. The word usury literally means biting, and it's talking about the effect of charging interest on money borrowed. And among God's people, the poor were not to be charged usury. "We are to do good unto all men," the apostle says, "especially to them that are of the household of faith." And this is an expression of that added obligation to show kindness, charity, love to the people of God, among God's people. We have greater motives to love God's people. We are to love even our enemies, but there are additional incentives and motives for a Christian to love other Christians. A Christian knows that another Christian is beloved of God. He knows that Christ died for that brother or sister. He knows that their holiness of life, however imperfect, reflects God's holiness and ought to be his delight. That's why in Psalm 16, David says, "My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." My goodness, my well-doing. We can't do good to God. We can't help God. God doesn't need help. He's omnipotent. He's almighty. But our love to God shows itself in love, especially to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom we delight, because the holiness of God, however imperfectly, is reflected in them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11, the apostle, in admonishing the Corinthian Christians not to unnecessarily offend the consciences of their brethren, he says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." He's urging them to seek one another's good, even if it means conforming unnecessarily to certain things because of the weak conscience of the other Christian. He says, for their good. The thing itself, eating meat it was, that it was sold in the marketplace, that had been offered to idols before it was put on sale in the market. The thing itself was not a breach of the second commandment, but to use that freedom in a manner harmful to others would be a breach of the sixth commandment. He says, don't do it. And he adds this, that not only is it harmful to another human being, but in this case the other human being is a Christian, one for whom Christ died. Christ died as the Redeemer of God's elect. But if the person is a Christian, then we have reason to treat them as one of those elect sinners for whom Christ died. And he says, this is an additional incentive. This ought to be an overwhelming incentive to seek their good, and welfare. And then in our text, the Lord tells them not to, if they take their neighbor's raiment to pledge, it's talking about the outward garment, which for the poor was the only covering they had when they slept at night. And he's saying, if you take your neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. A pledge, a security for a loan, that's what it means. He lent him something, keeping his outer raiment as a pledge till he pays it back. But the Lord says, if the man is so poor that the only thing he can give you as a pledge, as a security, as a guarantee for the loan, is his outward raiment that he has to use as a covering to sleep in, make sure you give him it back by sunset. But you might say, well, that's a bit ridiculous, because the man's not going to be able to pay the debt back in a day. Of course he isn't. And the point is that if he's that poor, you should be willing to do without a pledge and to risk losing the money. Matthew 5 and verse 42. Matthew 5 verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou away. So that if this man is so poor that that's the only pledge he's got, surely those in a position to do so should give. And not worry about getting it back. Not demanding his only covering for him to sleep in at night as a pledge and a guarantee and a deposit. By contrast, in the book of Amos, chapter 2 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Here the picture is that there were men in Israel who would sell the righteous for silver, who would sell them into servitude in order to exact from them the price of a pair of shoes. They were determined to get everything they could from them. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, as if they wanted the very dust on their heads. So God sees how we behave one to another. Don't ever use the Reformed faith to justify meanness, selfishness, greediness, aloofness, and lack of compassion. Never do that, because it is done. To justify selfishness by claiming a high view of God and his glory, and to make this an excuse for aloofness from the needs of mere men, is an outrage. Those who have a high view of God have been brought low before him as broken-hearted, guilty sinners, and have seen his great mercy in Jesus Christ. And having been forgiven much, they love much. And their love to the Saviour will show itself in love to others, especially the people of God. Those who profess the Reformed faith, that is, simply the biblical doctrines in their purest expression historically in the creeds of the Reformation churches, they should excel in love to the brethren. Because the Reformed faith, as we call it, is that which exalts God and brings man down and shows us that we really deserve nothing good at the hand of God but everlasting damnation, and that if we have been delivered from that, it is by God's grace only, bringing us out of darkness to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to justification through Him, and forgiveness of sins, and acceptance with God, and the hope of glory. If these things are true, then we should manifest love to God in love to all men, but especially the people of God. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If a man professes the Reformed faith and he's as hard as nails, don't believe him. Don't believe him. The man's never been broken for his sins. He's learned the biblical doctrines in his brain, but he doesn't know the grace of God in truth. At the time of the Reformation, when the Huguenots were being persecuted and they fled to Geneva in the days of John Calvin, the citizens of Geneva were almost fighting with each other. They were so keen to help them, to bring them into their homes and to care for them and to look after them. That is the true effect of biblical and Reformed truth. Thirdly, we are to be like God. We are to be like God. Verse 27. At the end it says, "And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious." For I am gracious. Of course, we cannot possibly be like God in those attributes which can never be conveyed to men. We will never be almighty and should not desire to be so, for example. But there are some attributes of God which are called communicable. That is, they can be mirrored in men. God is holy, therefore his people must be holy, separate from sin. And here God says, "I will hear them because I am gracious, even if you're not." God is gracious whether you are or not. If this great God, against whom we have offended, can yet be gracious to sinners, what are we as sinners doing, failing in graciousness to our fellow sinners? In Matthew 18 you have the parable of the unmerciful servant. Matthew 18 and verse 23. Matthew 18 verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay his lord, commanded For he as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That is teaching us that those who are forgiven by God will be forgiving people. The forgiven man, as we've said in the past, the forgiven man is a forgiving man. The man who can't forgive others is not forgiven by God. His heart has not been changed. He has not been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Because if his heart had been changed, if he'd been born of the Spirit and brought to true faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins, that renewed heart would show itself in a willingness to forgive others. We are to be patterned after God, Matthew 5:45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God is a forgiving God, and his children are forgiving people. Now, God doesn't forgive everyone. He forgives Christians, those who trust in the Saviour. But that forgiveness of God is reflected in those who are thus forgiven, in that they are forgiving in their spirits towards others. And so the man still arrogantly full of himself, the man who is full of his rights and what is due to him, and greedily treads down all before him in the pursuit of what he thinks is due to him, has such a man ever known the grace of God in truth? But those who, by God's grace, have been brought to brokenness and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are low in their own eyes, and so their rights are not the all-important thing that they once were. What matters to them above all else are the rights of God. God is gracious. Those who are born of him are gracious. Fourthly, God's authority in man, vested in man, is to be respected. Verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. The word gods here is the word Elohim. It's a plural. It's sometimes used of rulers, because God gives authority to rulers, and so sometimes they're called gods. You have that in Psalm 82. On the other hand, the plural is sometimes used of God himself. It's what's called a plural of majesty or excellency. And so the plural can be used to show the greatness of God. And so it may be either in this place, it's rather difficult to know. Either it's simply using it in the sense of the rulers or judges, as the margin says. In other words, thou shalt not revile the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Or It's speaking of God himself and saying, thou shalt not revile God, nor curse the ruler of thy people, because he has his authority from this God. But either way, the thought is that we must not forget that the rulers of the nations have their authority from God. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And the apostle quotes this verse in our text in Acts 23 verse 5. But then also, as well as submitting to God's authority as vested in men, we are to acknowledge that all comes from God, that all good things come from God. Verse 29, thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, on the 8th day thou shalt give it me. The first fruits were to be offered to the Lord. In the case of a son, a human being, there was to be the redemption as previously prescribed. But this is showing, as we saw this morning, that hearty acknowledgement that we have nothing but what we have received from God is to be found in the Christian. Every believer should heartily acknowledge that everything he has comes from God. And the connection between this and what's gone before is that those who do heartily acknowledge that all that they have comes from God, at this time expressed by their zeal in offering their first fruits to God, they will recognize that it is God who has made them to differ from another. And if someone else is poor, and they are not poor, they'll acknowledge that it's God who alone has made them to differ. And so they'll not oppress the poor, because they know that God could have made them poor and the other rich if he had pleased to do so. In other words, this hearty offering of the first fruits was an expression of knowing their place before God, that everything they had comes from God, that their prosperity was God-given, therefore they would not oppress the poor. They were to be holy unto the Lord. So verse 31, and ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. What's the connection? Be holy, holy men unto me, and not eating the flesh that is torn of the beast, but giving it to the dogs. Well, the connection is this: flesh that was torn of beasts in the field. In the ceremonial legislation of the Old Testament administration, it was treated as unclean, so they give it to the dogs, who were also unclean. In other words, there were regulations of diet and so on in Israel, clean, which distinguished between clean and unclean, so that at every turn the Israelite was reminded that God made a difference between clean and unclean. And these were pictures telling the Israelite that God was holy, that he distinguishes between righteousness and sin, between light and darkness, between holiness and wickedness, between obedience to his moral law and transgression of that law. And Israel was to be holy because Israel was the Old Testament church of God. And the holiness that was pictured in the clean unclean distinctions in food and so on, that holiness of heart and life, was to include love and compassion for their brethren, for their poor brethren, as an expression of love to God. Two brief lessons before we close. First, notice the unity between the Old and New Testaments. There is an idea, a very common idea, but a very wrong idea, that the Old Testament has one standard of right and wrong, whereas the New Testament has another. That the Old Testament has a low standard, and the New Testament improves and corrects the Old Testament. This is absolutely false. It's false, but this wrong idea in turn leads to the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. And that's even more false. And the Bible shows us that the gospel of Christ was taught in the Old Testament and more fully developed in the New. That the Savior came into this world to save sinners in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. That the Bible is a unit. And just as there is one God who gave the Old Testament, who spoke, as Hebrews 1:1 tells us, God who spoke in sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. One God. One standard of right and wrong. The New Testament may elaborate it and give more detail, but it's there throughout. There is no imperfection in the standards of the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament that is contrary to the standards of the New. God hasn't changed. God is holy. God always was holy. God hated sin in the Old Testament, and God hates sin in the New. And so there's only one salvation for any sinner since Adam fell. God hasn't changed. God's standards haven't changed. God's determination to punish sin hasn't changed. And the gospel for sinners hasn't changed. Abraham, we are told in Galatians 3, had the gospel preached to him when he was given the promise, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate, true seed of Abraham. Abraham's descendants were blessed in him. The election of grace among them were brought to faith in him. That was true in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, sinners from all nations are blessed with an everlasting salvation by being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one standard of right and wrong, which we have transgressed time without number, and one Savior for poor, helpless, guilty sinners. This is the Savior in whom you must trust. There's no hope without him. God has seen you. He's seen you. He knows all about you. You can fool people, but you'll not fool God. He knows all about you. All the sinful thoughts. He's seen it all. And he remembers it all. we forget. We forget our sins. We forget the sins of our youth. The sins we committed when we were boys and girls and teenagers and so on. God doesn't. You must seek forgiveness from the one true and living God through the one Saviour whom He has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin at Calvary and who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.